Amen to that. Thank you, Bobby. Wonderful singing this morning. It is such a blessing to be here this morning to worship God and learn about His will. Learn about His will for the people that He created. You know, we are blessed here at Cary to have many visitors with us this morning. I look out and see people that I have not had an opportunity to meet yet. I hope that I get that before the day is over. But it is good to have so many of the friends and families of our members that have come to be with us today. And I want you to understand that you're our honored guest, and we are so very happy that you are with us. Thank you for visiting with us, and we hope that we show you the love of Christ while you're here. And it'll be something that you will see as being special, and you'll want to be with us again. You know, the question this morning that some of you may have asked yourself at some point is why? Why should I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that is a good question. No one should make an uninformed decision of that magnitude. It is important to understand that question. It's important to understand the answer before ever making that decision. You know, this morning, let's take a few moments to think about that question and try to reach an understanding that would enable us to truly begin a path to an informed decision. You know, I think that the first and maybe the most stated and the one that most everybody would quickly say off the end of their tongue as a reason for a person to obey the gospel is simply to be saved. And that's certainly, absolutely the truth. Man has a problem. Man has had a problem for a very long, long time. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's man's problem. It is the problem of sin, ultimately. And that problem began about 6,000 years ago, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and woman ate of a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God said, do not eat. Do not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But yet they went ahead, and because of the temptations of Satan, they gave in to those temptations, and they ate of that forbidden tree, and they fell in sin. Now that day they died, not physically, but they died spiritually. You know, sin is the disobedience of God's holy and divine will. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is breaking God's law. What does the fact that we have sinned demand of us? What does it demand that we need in order to be saved? Because God is as just as He is merciful and loving. We love the merciful side of God, don't we? And we love the loving God side of God, and rightfully so. But we need to understand that just as loving as He is and just as merciful as He is, He's also a just God who demands certain things because of that justness. Doing that which is wrong before God has a consequence, just as breaking the law in our society has a consequence. And that consequence must be paid. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul again says, for the wages of sin, the price, or what you earn, I guess you could say, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. You know, the word dead there simply means separation. And I mentioned to you a while ago that they died spiritually. They were separated from God because of their sin, Adam and Eve were. And when we physically die, we are separated from this life. When we spiritually die, we're separated from God. And that's not a place we want to be. Isaiah described this in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 when he said, but your iniquities have made a separation. See, there's death. A separation between you and your God. This separation between us and God can only be overcome by Jesus Christ. Overcoming this separation is what the Bible calls redemption. We are redemption. We are redeemed back to the God that we separated ourselves from. We are redeemed back through the forgiveness of our sins. See, we remove the thing that separates us. Jesus Christ removes that which separates us through His blood. He forgives us of those sins. Those sins are gone, and we are now back into a relationship that is right before God. No longer away from Him. That is salvation. And you know, if that was the only reason to obey the gospel, to return to a God that loves us so much that we cannot comprehend, if that was it, that'd be enough. That'd be plenty, certainly. We will talk about, at the end of this lesson, how to do that, how to walk that path of return to God. But let's look at another reason to obey the gospel. Because obedience to the gospel, number two, will just make you a better person. It just does. I know that every one of us can come up with some examples of people who say they're Christians, but they act and act in ways that do not particularly make Christianity look all that attractive. I've heard it. I knew a Christian once who did this or did that. And we all have those examples. I have a few of those examples myself. They are people who are unloving, people who are dishonest, short-tempered, unfriendly, immoral. All these behaviors and actions, though, are not what a Christian is, no matter what a person claims they are. Their actions ultimately determine whether they are truly a Christian or not, not their mouth. Christianity is a way of life. It is not just a name we claim. And so when people tell me that, you know, my response is those people weren't Christians. They may have said it. They may have said, hey, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't make them one. I can tell you I'm a dog. But just saying it doesn't make me one, does it? I know some of you say, well, you kind of act like one every now and then. That might be so. The Christian way of living makes people better. Let's look at a couple of ways in which this is true. First of all, the Christian life is one of love. And we need to understand that the kind of love that the Christian life is about is not always in keeping with the definition of love that we see so often portrayed or on our television sets or defined in our society. Biblical love is at the heart of every Christian. And this love, that love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where God defines what He wants love to be and what He believes love is. God is love. He is the beginning of love, so He is one that defines it. This is what He says love is. Now, when we think about our love for others, our love for God, our love for, in general, our general definition of love, do these things come into play? He says that it is patient. That love is kind. That love is not jealous. That it does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It is not selfish. It is not quick to anger. It does not hold grudges. It does not like things that are wrong and sinful, but it does rejoice in what is right and good. It will bear people's failings. It will believe in people to be better. It will hope for the very best in people. It endures all the difficulties of this life. Love never fails. Now that's what God says love is. And you know, who would not want those qualities in their lives? All those qualities make for beautiful people, don't they? Those qualities make for good citizens, don't they? They make for good friends and wonderful spouses. They make for effective parents and dutiful children. And they are what make true Christians. What's not to like? How can we say that's not an improvement over a life without Christ? You know, that is the love of Christ, and the love that He had for us when He died to make forgiveness possible for even the men that nailed Him to the cross. And that is powerful love. That is the love of a Christian, because the name Christian literally means Christ-like. I can't wear that name honestly and not be like the man that the name refers to. So I look at his life and his life of love. And he does match perfectly with 1 Corinthians 13. And I try to emulate that, and we should all try to emulate that. It will make us better. A life given to the gospel also makes me a stronger person to deal with the difficulties of life. So many in our world collapse under the weight of the difficulty that this life throws at them, and folks, this life will throw it at you. It will bring it to you in every way imaginable to try to hurt you and to press you down. You know, both when we look at wise man and foolish man in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27, it says that there were two men. And they heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. And one took the teachings of Jesus Christ and he acted upon them, and one just heard, right? And the one that just heard, he was considered a foolish man, and he built his house. He built his house of life. We're talking about building lives here. He built a house of life, but he built it on sand. Not a very good foundation. And the other man who listened, not only heard the words of Jesus Christ, but did them, he built his house. He was a wise man, the Bible says. And he built his house upon the rock. He dug down and got to a rock, right? And built his house on a solid foundation. And Jesus in this parable, Matthew chapter 7, says that the storms came. Now we can look at that in two different ways. It could be the storm of judgment. It could be the storms of life. The difficult times came, and one house stood and one house fell. And the house that stood was the one that was built upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, they both suffered storms. But there was one fundamental difference between the two men, between the two houses, and that is where they were built, what they were built upon Jesus Christ. You know, I think of Charles Curtis, a good preacher friend of mine I've known all my life. He lost his 16-year-old daughter in a car accident on a night just a quarter mile from his house. Terrible tragedy. Charles, as any parents would, struggled with that. It was a storm, no doubt, as the loss of a child would have to be. Charles said that he was always strengthened by a lady at church. See, Sister Flanagan, she had lost four sons. She'd lost one in the Vietnam War. She had lost a son to cancer. She'd lost a son in a car wreck. And she'd lost a son in a fire. And Charles looked to her for strength as he sought to deal with this terrible storm in his life, a woman who had suffered it four times over. He said he'd look back on Sunday morning from the front. He'd look back over his shoulder and she'd be back there and she'd have her eyes closed and she would be singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." That's how she got through it. He said, "I'd go up to her," and he said, "I'd hug her. And I'd tell her, 'You're my inspiration. You're showing me how to survive. How to endure. Because you've built your house on the rock and you've shown me that that will get me through the storm." You know, when I believe that God is in control, I believe that He will take care of me in the good and in the bad times that this life has. It does not mean that God will not let good, will only let good and easy things happen in my life. Sometimes it is the difficult things that make us stronger, that help us grow, that make us better. I can think of those things in my life, and if you've lived very long, you can probably think of a few of those things that you went through, and you're glad you went through them. You weren't happy when you was going through them. But you look back now and you go, "Man, I'm glad I went through that. It made me a better person." And God understands that, and He's going to let us go through those things so that we can become better and stronger. We do that as parents, don't we? We let our kids suffer some things because they'll learn, and they'll become better and stronger as a result of that. Well, God the Father does that also. God understands these things. He'll take these difficult times, though, and He will provide opportunities for us to grow stronger in Him. And that is what Paul was saying when he stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, when he states, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That verse is not saying that everything is good, because it's not. And I've had people ask me in the difficult times, "How can I make it? Nathan, how can I survive?" And the answer is simple and difficult. See, for Sister Flanagan and the loss of four children, it was simple. It was Jesus Christ. It was her faith that made it possible. Yet such faith, my friends, is far from simple, isn't it? Having such faith in our lives is a lifelong endeavor to know and to understand God and to understand His will found in the Bible. And I'm going to have to dedicate myself to God in order to have the benefit of that strength that comes from faith. See, I can't just call on it one day. Oh, I got faith. Give me some strength. No, it doesn't happen like that. I have to go out there and build it. See, I got to build my house on that rock. I can't just go out there and stand on the rock and say, okay, and not build anything. Because it is the house of faith that protects me from the storm. That enables me to endure it. To get through it and see the sun again. And that's where we find that great strength in our life. Obeying the gospel just makes us better. It makes us stronger. It makes us more loving than we could ever imagine without it. But the primary reason to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is that someone loved you so much that He died for you. And that someone was Jesus Christ. Every day I wake up to the realization that someone loved me enough to die a horrible place in my stead, in my place, because of my foolish decisions. Because of what Nathan did. I can't speak for anybody else, but I can speak for me. Because of my foolishness, I put nails in Jesus Christ's hands and in His feet. And I have to wake up every day with that realization and knowledge. That is sobering for me. How can someone love me that much? That's hard for me to understand too. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus demonstrated this greatest kind of love on the cross. And He said that this act would be that which would draw all men to Him in John chapter 12 and verse 42. That is what draws people to Christ. Nothing else we do will draw people to Christ like Him crucified on the cross. That message. That image. No one else in this world ever loved us like Jesus Christ does today and forevermore. Consider for a moment with me the sacrifice of love that He had for you and for me. Jesus left the perfection of heaven to come to this earth. He didn't come to this earth and live in a palace. He didn't come to this earth to be a king and to rule from on high. He came to this earth to live as a man in poverty, pain, and difficulty. He was a servant that served others in an effort to seek and to save them from their own lostness. During His life, He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He reached out to the unwanted. He loved the unlovable. He changed lives in unbelievable ways. And at the age of only 33 years old, He impacted the world in a way that reverberates powerfully 1,983 years to this morning. We talked about in class this morning how He changed the world in physical ways. Oh, what a difference that man made in 33 years. I'm 42. I'm nowhere close to making any kind of that difference. Jesus was an amazing man, worthy of our imitation of His life. On the night before He died, He was betrayed in a terrible way by one of His closest friends and abandoned by all the other friends that He had. He was all alone in the most difficult and dark night of His life. Let me tell you what, folks. The Bible knows what it's talking about when it says that Jesus endured everything that we endure. He knows the betrayal of friends. He knows people lying to Him. He knows the backstabbing that can take place in this life. He experienced it in mass on the most difficult day of His life. He was falsely accused of crimes that He did not commit. While having the power to free Himself from these evil men, He chose not to. They beat Him in the face throughout the night. savagely beat him with a whip at dawn of that Friday morning. These beatings caused enormous trauma and blood loss to his body. Men then took him and forced him to carry a 100-pound piece of wood that they would eventually nail his hands to. He was so weak, dehydrated, that he couldn't carry the cross. And he fell, and they had a man, they pressed a man into service to carry it for him so that they could get there because he was not able to bear it. On a hill called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha, they nailed the hands and feet of Jesus to a cross. You know, if we think about these things, we have to remember that he did that for me. No one took his life, he gave it. He could have at any time decided not to. He could have said no. He had at other times repeatedly throughout his ministry when they sought to kill him, to stone him, to throw him off a cliff, he had miraculously escaped and he could have done it again. But you know what he was thinking about? He was thinking about Nathan. He was thinking about you. And thinking, this is the only way I can save him. Crucifixion was a precise art for the Romans. This was not some kind of ad hoc thing that you know, hey, just grab somebody and bring some nails and a hammer. It wasn't like that, folks. It was precision. The Romans were if they were nothing else, they were precise. Look at their engineering. They put those nails in very specific places for very specific purposes. Even where they put your feet was a precise science. For they could determine how long you lasted on a cross. You could last on a cross for weeks. Or they could put your feet in a way that you only last for hours. It was precise. They put Jesus on the cross. And when they put you on the cross and they put your feet up, it pushes all of your diaphragm up. It reverses. You cannot inhale without pulling up on those. You cannot breathe unless you pull up on the nails and push up on the nail in your feet. So every breath on the cross, every single time you breathe, you pull and you push on nails that are driven through your body. And we can imagine the pain. Most people suffocated on the cross. You didn't die from blood loss. There wasn't that. They never hit a major vessel. You suffocated. You finally got so tired that you couldn't pull up anymore and you just suffocated because you couldn't breathe. After raising Jesus Christ up on that cross, I want us to think for a moment that Jesus pulls up on those nails and pushes up on those nails in his feet. And you know, you have to have more breath to speak, right? So you're going to have to pull up more if you're going to say something. He pulls up first thing, takes that breath that he can only get by pulling up on those rusty nails, and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What kind of man? Now, I can imagine a lot of people pulling up so that they could curse everybody down there, right? Yell at you. But what a man to pull up, to breathe, say, "Forgive them." That's somebody worth following. That's someone worth imitating in our lives. We don't see those kind of people often in this world. That is the love that we talked about earlier, a chosen love that has nothing to do with what anyone does. It has to do with who we are. It has to do with who He is. See, I don't fall in and out of this kind of love. I choose it. It's a love of conviction. Love because of Jesus Christ. People mocked and made fun of Jesus while he hung on the cross. And while hanging on that cross, Jesus endured the pain of pulling up on those nails in order to speak and say other things as well. He made sure his mother was taken care of by commending her care to John. He took the time to pull up on those nails and to speak to a criminal who earlier, the Bible says, was insulting him. and to encourage him by telling him, today, you will be with me in paradise. He took that time. He didn't say, hey, you can forget it, buddy. I heard what you said about me earlier. I'm still hanging on to that. I'm going to be mad about that for at least the next few hours before I die. No. Forgiveness. Go with me to paradise. So evil and terrible were the acts against the innocent Jesus that God removed the light of day from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon as Jesus hung on the cross. The world was not worthy of light at its darkest hour. In a moment of agony, Jesus took our sins upon His sinless life so that they could be removed from us. And in that moment, for the first time in His eternal existence, Jesus Christ was separated from God, not because of His sins, but because He took my sins. He put them on Himself so that He could then suffer the penalty for my sins upon Himself. But at that moment, He becomes separated from God. And He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we are the why. Nathan is the why God forsaken. The sins of Nathan that were put on him that day separated my Lord from God unjustly. But He did that for love. He did that for me. After 6 hours on the cross, pulling up for every breath, and you know, I don't know how many breaths you take when you're under that kind of stress, but I'm sure it's a lot. You just think about 6 hours of breathing, and every breath is a journey in pain. Jesus finally says to heaven, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. The Bible says He cried out and He breathed His last. Thanks be to God that the story does not end there with the dead body hanging on a cross, right? Because it doesn't. Because you see, 3 days later, on early on a Sunday morning, before the sun rose, the stone that was placed in front of the tomb that Jesus had been placed by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on that Friday, that stone was thrown away from the door and Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was witnessed as the resurrected Lord by more than 500 people. It wasn't something done in the dark. He came forth, having been raised from the dead to never die again. He came forth to be the Lord and Savior for me and the Lord and Savior for you and all mankind. I live the Christian life not for what I can get out of it, but because of what was done on Golgotha for me. I love Jesus because He first loved me in ways that I cannot comprehend and in ways that I cannot know. That's why I live for Him. The Christian life should be a response to the events of Golgotha. I love Jesus. And He stated, though, that if I love Him, I will keep His commandments. In John 14 and verse 15. There's no ambiguity to that statement. No way to distort that, is there? What does He command? For me to obey His gospel. For you to obey His gospel. The question simply comes down, though, do I love Jesus? Do I love Him enough to give my life to Him? To obey those things that He has commanded? Do we love Him? Since the cross must be our motivation for a life given to the love demonstrated there, it is important that we consider those events often as Christians, right? As children of God, I think if you go very long at all without thinking about your Lord dying on the cross, you're going to have problems. You certainly should never live a day of this life without spending some time thinking about what He did for you. And that you stand alive spiritually today because someone else died. Someone saved your life, literally. If you think about that. In Washington, D.C., the Iwo Jima Memorial. We know that memorial, the most printed photograph in history of the Iwo Jima flag being put on Mount Suribachi. And on that memorial, it says in gold letters on the black stone, it says, "Uncommon valor was a common virtue." Talking, reminding us of what 20,000 plus Americans gave to take an island that was 8 square miles. To remind us of sacrifice. To remind us of the freedoms that we have and what men did to provide those things and to protect those things for us. We go there to Washington, we look at those memorials, and we're reminded of those things. Memorials help us remember the sacrifices of others for us. And every Sunday morning, we partake of a memorial that reminds us of the greatest and most enduring sacrifice this world has ever known. Jesus instituted this memorial on the night before He died as He ate what we call the Last Supper with His disciples. And there were two parts of this memorial. There was first the unleavened bread. Leaven was considered impure. And they were nearing the time of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, so there was no leaven in the bread. And it was done so for a purity's sake. So when Jesus Christ took unleavened bread and used it, He was talking about something pure. And what that bread memorializes is His body. His pure body. Sinless body. Was hung on a cross. And the second part is grape juice, fruit of the vine, that Jesus Christ took and gave to the disciples after blessing it. And this was a memorial of His blood that He shed upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and to bring into being His new covenant in His blood. Jesus said for us to partake of this memorial, to do this in remembrance of Him. And that's what it's about. You know, when I stand before my grandmother's grave, that's a memorial to her. And I think about her when I stand there and look at it. And when we come to partake of the Lord's memorial, we stand before an empty grave, but we come to think about Him. In the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, we see that they were partaking of this memorial, and they did so on the first day of every week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, as Christ commanded through His apostles. And we do the same today. Every Sunday, we take a special time to focus our minds and remember the great sacrifice of Jesus for each and every one of us. It reminds us of why we are Christians and what we have to live up to. What we have to drive us and to imitate. When we are about to participate in this memorial here this morning. Understand, no one should feel pressured to do anything. You can join us if you choose as you think about what Jesus did for you. Or you can choose not to participate. But I would hope that you'll still think about the things that we've talked about this morning during that time. At this time, Bobby will come and lead us in a song that will help focus our minds on the cross of Jesus before we pray to give thanks for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine.